privileged we are as born-again believers of the church age to have the power that is available to us that no other believer ever had in dispensations past. We thank thee, too, for the completion of the canon of Scripture, that we can read it and understand it and apply it to our lives. This evening, therefore, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by those things that we examine from thy word this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we have dealt with the principle of advocacy, and what I'm trying to do here is to give you as much biblical reference with regard to each point so that you don't sit there and wonder, is any of this found in God's Word? I can assure you that anything that I ever give you as an outline, I can substantiate from God's Word. And sometimes we're going to have a study that's coming up. There is an area of silence, but there's also an inference from that silence. When we get to that, having to do with the angelic conflict, we're going to use a principle of kind of like being criminologists. You walk into a room and you see certain evidences scattered throughout the room. If you see a knife in one corner, all right, and you see a body in the center, and they have a knife wound, you can, and there's blood on that knife, okay, and it's apparent it's not self-inflicted, you begin to build a case. You begin to build a scenario of what may have happened. Then as you look around the room, you see a broken window. So you assume that possibly, and the glass is on the inside, so that indicates that the window was broken from the outside inside. If the glass was on the outside, then that would indicate the reverse. And you say, all right, so whoever it was, and then you see drawers pulled open and all kinds of things ransacked, so you assume it's a burglary murder. Now, you don't know the assailant, but you know somebody had to do it. Well, that's what's going to happen when we get to the angelic conflict. We've got certain very clear passages dealing with the fall of Satan, but then the exactness of that fall is not detailed except for a few passages which basically revolve around the concept of pride. And then we see how there is a rebuttal stage, and yet that's where the issue comes in. Where does it say that Satan said a God of love would never send one of his creatures to the lake of fire? Well, that's an inference. And the reason why that's an inference is you see the creation of man. And man is created to resolve the angelic conflict. So how does man fit into the scheme? Satan's accusation. And by the way, most of the time when you are witnessing to unbelievers, what's the one excuse they always use? How could a God of love send one of his creatures to the lake of fire? So it's an old satanic ploy. And we know that, another point, that we know that when the sentence was pronounced in eternity past, the sentence will not be executed until after the millennium. And what's in between? The history of man must fit in, and he does fit in. And of course, we also see that there's a lesser creature that's created. Here was a superior creature, Satan, and the angelic beings. Now we have a lesser creature, Adam and Eve. And by the way, they resolve the angelic conflict. We have the fall, and then the recognition of salvation through Christ by faith. Revealed differently, obviously, but nevertheless. Why then us? One word. Grace. You know, he didn't need us to resolve that conflict. We also know from our study that under point A, the believer continues to sin after salvation, and we took up 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Point B, Satan accumulates a sin file on every believer and periodically accuses the believer in heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 makes that very, very clear. As a matter of fact, it's in Revelation 12 that we first have some clear-cut evidence of what happened in eternity past. There he's called the dragon. And it says, and the dragon's tail drew a third of the stars. And we know that stars are often used for angelic beings. Sometimes they're called the sons of God, as in the case of Job, as in the case of Genesis 6. But in any event, whether fallen or otherwise. Why? Because they're a direct creation of God. Not the Son of God, sons of God, in the plural. B'ni ha-Elohim, in the Hebrew. And of course, occasionally, some believers are turned over to Satan for the destruction of the body and the administration of the sin unto death. We do have cases in Scripture. For example, you had one of the kids was asking me today about, he got his names mixed up. I said, who are the Amalekites and who's Amalek? And he said, isn't that the one that lied to the Apostle Peter? And I says, no, that was Ananias and Sapphira. Y'all know who Amalek is, don't you? Destroy Amalek utterly is what Samuel said to Saul. But since I got on the subject, I said, well, they lied. They didn't lie, by the way, by keeping back part of the money. They lied by lying to the Holy Spirit with regard to the attitude they had giving that money. The whole thing was a lie. And in effect, when Peter said, is this it? And he says, yes. And of course, Ananias was the first one to go. Then Sapphira comes in and she says, has anyone seen my husband? Yeah, he was just here. And by the way, you see those two men standing next to you? Yeah, well, they just carried your husband out. And guess what? They're going to carry you out too. And she fell over dead. Well, there's obviously the administration of the sin unto death. And Satan's always trying to get the body. But he can't, because they were believers. It all started when one of the members of that group, Barnabas, sold a piece of land. And he brought it, and they must have looked there, and they said to themselves, man, look at all the applause he got for that, and how much renowned he is now looked upon by the others. And so they had a piece of land. They went out and sold it. But their lie was, their mental attitude was wrong. They were doing it because they were in competition with Barnabas. The second lie was, is this all of it? Yes, and it wasn't. They did hold a portion back for themselves. All right, under point C then, occasionally, even though our Lord does stand for us as a defense attorney, the sin unto death is administered. Point D, the basis for our Lord's defense is in fact that all our sins were judged at the cross in Him by God the Father. And two clear passages on this, 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:24. What I'm doing here, by the way, is trying to bring you up to date. God the Father judged our sins on the cross, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 6. That's under point E. And again, as I emphasized last week, long before crucifixion was ever known historically. That was an invention of the Romans. In other words, if they were going to put somebody to death, it wasn't going to be a fast death. See, the French had the most humane way of putting people to death, to killing them. It was the guillotine. You know, swish, pff, that's it. You feel nothing. Whereas crucifixion was hours and hours and hours of agony. And you read Psalm 22 as we did, read the whole psalm, and you'll see that he feels like his joints are coming apart. Now, this is David speaking. We know that David was king, but it's doubtful that any of us would have agreed that he was a prophet. Well, there, obviously, he's prophesying under inspiration. And 1 Peter 3:18. Point F, under the law of double jeopardy, those sins cannot be judged again, Romans 6:10. And therefore, the believer is defended in heaven from Satan. See, they were paid once and for all. Now, we didn't pay for our sins. Christ paid for our sins. Even though we continue to sin after salvation, we cannot be ever condemned because of our sin, because first of all, sin doesn't condemn anyone. You're born in condemnation by virtue of the possession of the sin nature. But no one was ever condemned because they sinned. See, that was one thing I was taught in California, that we are sinners by virtue of the fact that we sin. No. We sin because we're sinners. And the origin of our sin is the sin nature, which has a priority to sin. It loves to sin. That's its natural course. It wants to go that route. That's like a pig in a pig pen. You can clean it up and you can do whatever you want to, put a pink bow on it, and turn it loose, and it's going to go right back into that mire, and it's going to wallow in it and smell and go, ah, now I'm happy. Because the nature of the animal is to want to be in the mire. Now, you take a cat and put them in the same environment, and one step, and they're going to be doing this the rest of the day. You know how they are, when they step in water especially. I used to get a kick out of ours, all the ones we've had in the past. When it was raining, some of them were outside cats, and they go through a puddle, and it was one of these numbers, you know, and all four of them were going in different directions. They just don't like water. And one got into something one day, and I decided I was going to bathe it. Well, I had to practically tie four legs together with handcuffs. I mean, this thing would have ripped my face off if I hadn't done that. And then after you get it all clean and so on, then it starts licking itself. It wants to get that nasty water off of them. And some animals are just naturally filthy. Pigs are noted for it. I suppose we should see the animal alive before we decide whether we're going to eat it or not. I think it might change some of our dietary laws. Point G, hence every case is thrown out of court by God the Father. And we have Zechariah here, Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. Point H, the sins of the believer then become not a court matter, but a family matter for the imputation of divine discipline, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. And there, of course, we have whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens every one of his own. Now, point I, the advocate is one who undertakes a cause for another. In its biblical meaning, advocacy represents divine enablement and assistance. I watch certain programs during the day, just before my afternoon nap, and I'm amazed with the amount of lawyers that are advertising now. And one has a dog, and he says he'll fight for your rights. And another one says, have you been arrested for DWI, or going through a divorce, or doing this and doing that? Some of them I find rather humorous. Some of them I get rather annoyed about, especially when they put the same one on every 15 minutes. You'd think they have found some other client that would represent them. I was hit on the side at 45 miles an hour when I saw my truck. See, I memorized it. When I saw my truck or my car, I was amazed. I shouldn't be here. My hip was broken in four different places. I had to have dental surgery. Both legs were broken. Arms were hanging off. I mean, on and on and on. And they did a marvelous job. And I have such a great change in my mental attitude regarding lawyers. And then underneath it'll say somebody, somebody, and somebody. What? Who? What?
Said your results may vary.
Yeah, your results may vary. I love these other commercials too that I've watched recently. It'll say, are you suffering from, let's say, problems with your stomach? And you're supposed to take this. Oh, it's an anti-reflux type thing. And it says some of the side effects might be nausea, bleeding ulcers. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Dizziness, sexual impotence. Yeah. Hey, I'd rather have the stomach cramps every so often. Keep your stinking medicine. Point J, back to this. The New Testament word for advocate is parakletos. Be careful how you say that. It's not a little bird. It's paraklete, not parakeet. The verses that deal with this, and we started this last time, we certainly didn't finish. These are one of the most clear passages dealing with the church age. Remember, a lot of what is said in the Gospels does not deal with the church age at all. When you read the book of Matthew, it's very difficult to even find any references to the church age, with rare exception. And it's easy to do that because if you're not careful, you'll start twisting passages around and make them church age passages when they're not. And that's the great error that a lot of people have fallen into prophetically. And they'll go into Matthew 24 and 25, and if you're honest with Matthew 24, if you take that to be the church, then the ones that are left are believers, and the ones that are left are unbelievers, and the ones that are taken are the believers at the rapture. But you also have to say that it's going to happen when? At the end of the tribulation, because it says that. At the end of the tribulation of those days, the moon shall be darkened, and the Son of Man will appear. And then two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Well, that's judgment, just the opposite. Why? Because it's all qualified by a little phrase, as in the days of Noah. And who was taken in the days of Noah? The unbeliever. Who was left in the days of Noah? The believers. Matter of fact, there was only how many of them? Eight. That's it. Eight pure human beings left. All the rest, according to Jude, it says, for all had corrupted their way. And the illustration that's used there is Sodom and Gomorrah, who left the natural use of the woman burning within their souls, men for men. Well, what did the angels do? They kept not their first estate, but they cohabited with female Homo sapien. The creatures could not reproduce. They were hybrids. And that may explain, too, some of the phenomena that occurred during that period of time as far as how buildings were built. You know, if you have people with superhuman strength, it's not hard to do that. Add demon possession to that, and you got a serious problem. When we were in Greece, I remember Robin standing under an opening to one of the temples, and it was a V-cut shaped, and it had a couple of lions on it. Remember that? This thing was horrendous. How'd they get it up there? You know, they didn't call in a cherry picker and say, let's move it in. They must have done it by hand. But how by hand? Phenomenal strength. In any event, John chapter 14. Hey, last time we studied the opening passages of John 14. Here, of course, is a typical illustration of people who are listening yet not listening. Matter of fact, I had it right in class today. I made a statement, and one of the kids raised their hand and asked me a question, and I said, weren't you listening? And they said, no. They were too busy trying to think of how they were going to phrase their question. And I was answering the question. You ever do that? So involved with self, you're not really listening to what the person is saying, and you're just waiting to get in so you can have your comment. Well, I know I've done that a few times because I've had my wife, you know, say to me afterwards, you know, you did say that twice. I did. Don't let your heart be troubled, he says. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Thomas comes up with the idea. Well, where are you going? Well, he'd already told him where he was going. And then how can we know the way? You say, now this is rather silly. How can a man who's been around our Lord all this time ask these questions? Well, number one, Pentecost had not occurred. So they did not have the inward help of the Holy Spirit. They had the same help that Jews had in the Old Testament. It was simply, use your head, common sense. But our Lord is using information that's relative to a new life, a spiritual life, a life that is going to be led by the Spirit of God. And then, of course, he goes on. And someone brought up a question that I want to address this evening, because the New American Standard is wrong. Verse 13, I'm not sure which verse it is. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Verse 14, "And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Is there any additions there? Which was the one? Who showed me? You did. What did it say? Read it for us.
Verse 14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it."
Yeah, "if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." The "me" does not appear in the original language. I don't know where they got that. Is that the New American Standard? Yeah, it's wrong. It's wrong. The original language is quite clear, and I'll read it to you translated. The first "if," by the way, is a third class condition. Oh, wait a minute. I thought I looked this up. I did, didn't I? There is a "me" in there. And that is "me." If you ask anything of me in my name, well, how can you do that? That would contradict what he says later, "In that day you will ask me nothing." So it may be the immediacy of the situation. I think that's the way I explained it. The immediacy of the situation. Now he's on earth. "Ask and I'll give it to you." But later he says, "Don't talk to me, don't pray to me. In that day you'll ask me nothing. But whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that I will do." Okay. So if you cross out the word "me," you now have a word that should have been in there. And I thought I looked it up, because when Ryan asked me, I looked it up and no, it doesn't appear. Yes. Yeah, I have the King James. It says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." There's nothing about "me." This is the New King James. The old one, I think, is basically the same thing. Now, there's a redundancy there that bothers me, and that's why I said, how can you ask the Son in his name? But it may have been when he was here on earth. Because that contradicts what he says later. "You're not going to ask me anything." And that's after the Holy Spirit is given. All right, verse 16. And I think this is about where we left off. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another," the old King James said, "comforter." The new King James says, "helper." What does the New American Standard say? Helper? This word is not quite as weak as helper. I like the word "comforter." In fact, if you were to translate it as per its original meaning, it means a defense attorney. He will send you one who will defend you. And notice also the word "another," which means that in Christ's absence, he's going to send another comforter. While he was there, he was primarily their comforter. And then he explains that to us, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, he dwells with you, preposition meta, and will be in you, preposition en, E-N. So here's a definite change in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For the first time, he's going to permanently indwell homo sapien. He's going to make his abode within the believer's body as the temple. We were discussing it earlier regarding the defiling of the temple. And remember, our Lord made it very clear that you don't defile the body with what you put into it. It's what comes out of it. Out of the heart proceeds, and he gave us a list. The legalists always like to turn that around. It's what you put in it. That's incorrect. And when you're talking about defiling the body, you're talking about, in a sense, that would be not so much physically injurious. Certainly, if you drink poison, you are defiling the body physically, but that's not what our Lord's talking about. He's talking about defiling the body as the temple of God, later expressed by Paul, by putting something in it? No. It's a spiritual factor. And it's what comes out. That's why mental attitude sins are number one on the list. And pride is the one number one sin. Remember, six things doth the Lord hate, and I'm going to use the old King James here, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. First sin, a proud look. Referred to in other places, a haughty look. I like that. You know, you want to see what a haughty look looks like? Okay. Now, the people on tape are wondering what I just did. Well, they'll have to ask you, won't they? Verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Now, how were they going to see him? In each other. He wasn't going to be there physically. See, and the problem with the Jewish mind, remember, that up until the first advent of our Lord, they always thought physically, because all their blessing was physical. They were given land promises. They were given a heritage in a kingly line, all physical. They were given salvation, but their inheritance was the earth, all physical. The church is just the opposite. We don't build on the physical, even though we are on physical bodies, but we build in the spiritual. See, you got to remember that, technically speaking, the Old Testament Jew did not have a spiritual life. He had to follow rules and regulations. And since he didn't have the ability to be filled with the Spirit, as we do today, that wasn't a requirement. Just had to follow the dietary laws and the physical expressions of what in a sense, identified them as Jews. How more physical can you get than to identify your child on the eighth day by having a male child circumcised? What has that got to do in the church age? Paul says circumcision is nothing. Now, by the way, doctors are trying to convince parents that it's nothing. I disagree. They said the worst that can happen is they get serious infections. It's also been proved that women who married men who have been circumcised have less tendencies to have female problems, especially amongst Jewish women. Because their requirement is all males. That's one of the rites of Judaism. What did that do? That identified you with the Abrahamic covenant. And remember what Moses did when he had his two children with Zipporah. He refused to circumcise them. You know what he was saying in effect? I'm not interested in the covenant promises. God has turned on me, and so I've turned on him. And yet God had not turned on the nation of Israel. When he met him at the burning bush, what he was saying, in effect, is this. What you see is Israel burning but never consumed. You may have turned your back on Israel, but I haven't. Now get out there and do what I asked you to do. And he comes up with all these excuses. And yet, there's no doubt that Moses was probably one of the greatest living examples of obedience in the Old Testament, with the exception of smiting the rock the second time. Which caused him some serious problems, you know, like dying prematurely. But wait a minute, you say, he was 120 years old. That was nothing back then. He was 80 when he began his ministry. Can you imagine? At 80, I'll probably finish my ministry. I don't know that for a fact. All the time I get, that's what I'll do. No more time left, I'm gone. Simple enough. Get somebody else. However, don't pray about it because I'm not ready yet. One of the kids asked their teacher, said, how old is Pastor Miller? And she said, I think he's 66. And so the kid says, wow, that's old. And he says, my dad is old, but wow, and he's very old. Pastor Miller's how old? So I told him I was 39. They didn't buy that at all. All right, back to this. That's, by the way, that's what these are all about. Just so you know. I don't go around having these things in the auditorium, you understand. I forgot about them, as a matter of fact. They were hanging on the overhead. And this morning I was teaching and I was writing things on the overhead and I flipped the light on. I don't think they saw a thing because these balloons are right up in front of the screen. And no one said anything. You know why, don't you? They didn't care, that's why. Then, of course, he goes on in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. How many times have you heard John say that? How many times have you heard our Lord say it to his disciples? If you love me, keep my commandments. What does he want out of us? First and foremost, obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice, the Old Testament tells us. God is not interested in sacrifice. He wants obedience first. And this is why I have serious problems with a lot of these churches. They are going to sacrifice first. And somewhere along the line, they may switch over and become obedient. No, he wants obedience first. And there, of course, is where authority orientation comes in. We're talking about the authority of Almighty God. And then, of course, that delegated authority and responsibility given to certain individuals within the local assembly, generally males. By that I mean pastors and deacons. The term deaconess to me is not a responsible term, even though there is a feminine form of the word deacon found in Scripture. Why? Because what does the word deacon mean? He who serves. Can a woman serve in a church? Of course. And so they use the feminine form. But if you turn or use and compare all of the passages that are related to the woman's ministry in a local church, she has a limited ministry. She's not permitted to stand in a pulpit and teach before men. But she can teach what? The younger women. And how does the older woman teach the younger woman? And notice, what is her ministry to the younger women? She teaches them how to be obedient and to do what? And to love their husbands. Which says what, by the way? Thank you. You know, when you first got married and you say, oh man, do I love that man. What did you mean by that? Is he like a slot machine that keeps paying off? Takes time. That love takes time to develop. Remember the three stages in courtship. And if you don't reach at least the second stage, don't ever embark on a marriage. First stage is what? Attraction. That's where you're conscious of the fact that one another exists. See, up to that point, you're only conscious of the fact that you existed. Then all of a sudden you see her, him, you go, whoa. But you don't get married at that point. Because if you do, the ooh becomes ugh somewhere along the line. So the next thing is compatibility. You find out your likes and dislikes. By the way, that doesn't mean that you have to be totally compatible in all areas. But you have to be sympathetic with areas that you don't necessarily feel are important for the well-being of your marriage. A good example of that is I love to fish. for me to get my wife in a boat, I'd have to tie her up, put her in a sack, and have kidnappers take her to a boat. The only time she's ever gone on a boat is because she wanted to. But hold a fishing pole and fish? Forget it. Now, my Pam was the same way, basically. But Robin and Lori, I know Robin used to love to fish. I think I may have scared her one time. We were out on Long Island, and we were fishing for blowfish. And we were catching blue claw crabs. And I hadn't brought a bucket with me. And so they were running around the bottom of the boat, and she kept screaming and yelling at the back of the boat and kept kicking them back up to the front. And, you know, here they come. And she has a serious problem with buggy things anyway. And a crab walking sideways that's that big around is not necessarily, you know, that has claws that could chop your fingers off. How old were you then? About six, seven? You don't remember. You don't remember the crab incident? See? She blotted it out. It is somewhere in her subconscious. And one day the Lord's going to say, get those crabs out of your subconscious. Now, Judas asks a question. I don't know whether it was the fact that he was the only one that had the guts to do so. And I love the way they have it in parentheses, Judas, not Iscariot. In other words, this isn't the scoundrel. This is the other Judas. And it says, Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And here's what he said. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There you now have substantiated verse that, number one, the Holy Spirit was going to indwell the believer, and now we have the Lord Jesus and the Father indwelling the believer. All in one passage. And nowhere else do you find this truth in the Gospels. This is definitely church age, at least being introduced. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In other words, he is now taking a stab at the Pharisees, because you see, their feeling was, well, we follow God in our monotheistic sense. But how can you claim to be the Son of God? And he says, well, I am the Son of God. And the words that I speak to you are not mine, but his. So I'm passing them on to you, and you're rejecting them from me. So in effect, by virtue of your rejection of my words, you're rejecting the source, i.e. the Father. Well, they certainly never liked what he had to say. Every time he opened his mouth, they were ready to pick up stones and stone him. Can you imagine how Satan must have felt somewhat of a phenomenal victory when they put him on a cross? And all of that was designed to defeat him? These things have I spoken while being present with you. But the Helper, and remember the antecedent of Helper, is back in verse 16. Now he makes it clear. Not just the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things, bring to remembrance all things that I've said to you. See, up to that point, there was no ministry of the Holy Spirit, primarily in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's ministry, as it appears now in the church age, did not begin until the day of Pentecost. He never indwelled a believer. And in fact, we were studying this morning how, because of the Amalekite situation with Saul, the verse is very clear, and it says, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And that can never happen to us. We also have the explanation of David. He knew what he had done wrong, and he was fearful with the Bathsheba situation, and he cried out, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We can't pray that. And see, if you don't interpret Scripture dispensationally, excuse me, you're going to be all messed up. One says you can't lose the Spirit, and the other says you can lose the Spirit. We're talking about two different economies. The economy of Israel as opposed to the economy of the church. And remember, when the rapture occurs, everything goes back to the way it was. The indwelling of the Spirit? No. The filling of the Spirit? Yes, but in a millennial sense. And what accompanies the filling of the Spirit in the millennium? Ecstatics. You don't have it now. Well, you do. They're called televangelists. But they're in the wrong dispensation. And see, emotionalism never cuts it in the Christian life. In fact, if it does anything, it destroys it. But I'm not saying that there shouldn't be a certain amount of emotion as a balance in our lives. God is not suggesting to us in any stretch of the imagination that we should be without emotion. See, that's what the Stoics did. Stoicism was a religion of the ancient world. And so was the Epicureanism. The Epicurean was one who would get foods from all over the world. Peacock eyes, you know, soaked in olive oil, which to me sounds nauseating. Besides, I never like to eat anything that looks back at me. Okay, I remember Nancy one time, we were at a restaurant, and she ordered trout, and they brought out the trout, and she looked at it, and it had its head on. She says, take this off the table and remove its head. I don't want to see it looking at me while I begin to digest it. Well, I bet that was over 20 years ago. And then, of course, they would gorge themselves, and then they would have these little areas where they'd go out and get rid of it, and they'd go back in and gorge themselves again. Epicureans. That's where the term came from, for a fine cook or whatever. It's not gourmet, no. Epicurean. They knew of all the various foods of the world. But now you have that other group, the Stoics. And the Stoics just kind of sat around without any emotion at all. You know, somebody would come, by the way, my mother just died yesterday. Yeah. No expression. And in that way, you see, they were controlling their emotion. Well, what does the Scripture say with regard to crying and so on? There's a time to cry. There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to be serious. We've learned that here. Wouldn't it be awful if every time I opened my mouth and said anything scripturally, you all bust out into tears? Or worse than that, just started laughing throughout the entire session? But there are times when I do say something that I think is funny and you've responded appropriately. I don't know whether that's out of fear or what it is, but you do laugh. And then other times I'll get serious and I'll see some of you getting very serious. Other times I'll say things that are sad and you look sad and I feel sad looking at you looking sad. There's a time for that, and there's a time for mourning. I don't mean mourning in the sense of the sun coming up. A time for mourning. You know, you just don't say, oh, well, you know, my wife passed away yesterday, forget that. Life goes on. No. Depending upon how long you've been with that person. A parent dies in your household, grandfather dies, grandmother dies, whatever. And you mourn. You don't mourn the entirety of your life like Greek women do. They lose their husbands, they wear black for the rest of their lives. If you've ever seen pictures of any of the islands, invariably you're going to find Greek widows with black outfits. And I mean everything is black. And sometimes even a black veil over their face. How long has your husband been dead? 40 years. End the mourning. End the mourning by this evening. But the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So who's our ultimate teacher? The Spirit of God. Now you can see why we have to be on the same wavelength. We've got to be tuned in. The only way you can be tuned in is the filling of the Spirit. If we're not tuned in, we're not going to hear it. I know that years ago, I think Mark has it now, I had a tube-type transceiver. And, yes, I know you have it now. And it had, I don't know, it had 10 meters, 20 meters, not 10 meters, it had 20 meters, 15 meters, 20, 30, I think all the way up to what, 50, 40? 80. Or up to 80. Well, if you're on the 15-meter band trying to find something on the 80-meter band, you're not going to hear anything. 2-meter is FM. I think it's one of the cleanest of all radio transmissions. It's what police generally use. And a lot of us had 2-meter radios up north, and it was fantastic because we could communicate from the parking lot all the 250 miles up. Why? Because of repeaters. But if I was on channel 1 and somebody else was on channel 5, they'd never get it. Wrong frequency. It's the same with a believer. If you're not with the right frequency, you're not going to hear the Word of God as is intended to be heard. You'll hear a bunch of clutter, maybe static. That's proved by Paul receiving the Word, and as he was listening, the standers, those that were standing by said, "Why, Paul, what? You heard a voice? Yeah. God spoke to me. So all we heard was thunder. That's all they heard. Heard no clarity in the voice at all. Wrong tune. See? So being filled with the Spirit is being in tune with the Spirit. That's the whole idea. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for reminding us again of the importance of not only the indwelling of the Spirit, but the filling of the Spirit. For we know that you sent him to us to minister, to teach us, to recall to remembrance those things that we've learned. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.